So yeah, turning your Bibles to Hebrews 3, please. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at two completely different ways that men seek righteousness. A righteousness that qualifies them to enter the presence of a holy God. In the first week, we saw that to subject ourselves to the law of God in an attempt to earn that necessary righteousness was to condemn ourselves and, in fact, increase our accountability to our God. As Romans 3 tells us, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In the second week, however, we saw that the true righteousness, the righteousness that does qualify us to enter the presence of our holy God, actually comes to men by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He, as our great substitute, was subject to the law of God on our behalf. He fulfilled that law perfectly by his perfect life and sin-atoning death. He established that necessary righteousness for all those the Father had given him in the everlasting covenant. Today, if the Lord would allow, I'd want us to consider both the way men access this necessary righteousness and just what it is that this righteousness secures for those who acquire it. So our text today is from Hebrews 3 and 4. It doesn't help the chapter division sometimes because it seems to split it in the middle, but we're going to read Hebrews 3 and, or part of Hebrews 3 and part of Hebrews 4 because it gives us a comparison of the two different ways that men seek righteousness in this world, and it gives us the consequences of each. So let's start from Hebrews 3 verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another today, daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye hear, ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore labour to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Sorry. Shock of throat, sorry. So our text begins with yet another contrast accompanied by a warning similar to that of Genesis 2. Verse 12 and 13, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As I said, this is a warning. It's a warning to those that stand in the grace of God and trust all their righteousness to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a warning to stand fast in the grace of God and not reject that grace as we did in our father Adam. See, Adam, through an evil heart of unbelief, he rejected the grace of God in which he stood. And, departing from the living God, he put his faith in Satan, receiving Satan's poison and relying on his own wisdom and works for righteousness. Now, every one of us carries the same poison of Satan in our flesh, and like that body of death that Paul speaks of in Romans 7, this flesh, including our naturally evil hearts of unbelief, continually influences us to turn away from our God and his grace, to rely back on our own strength for righteousness. In verse 13, this warning is addressed to the church as a whole. We're encouraged to exhort one another daily, to remind each other of the futility of trying to achieve that necessary righteousness ourselves. That's what it is to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, to reject God and turn to our own strength. Brothers and sisters, we simply declare the gospel to one another and encourage faith in one another. Even when we fall, we restore each other by preaching the gospel to each other. Just like we saw in Galatians 5 the other week, 6 the other week. And the last thing we need to consider in these two verses is this term today, because it's used throughout our text. Basically, and we'll look at it a little more closely later on, it's referring to every opportunity that we get. It's to exhort or to encourage one another constantly, presently, or as often as we can. And why? Because the temptation to depart from our God and his grace is ever present in our flesh. Verse 14 to 16. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. See, verse 14 begins with a for or a because. And here we're given the reason to encourage or exhort one another daily. The chosen children of God will be given saving faith by our Father in heaven, because in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world, they've already been made partakers of Christ. And it's through this faith that we embrace that reality. Now, sadly, all creation in some way has been set to buffet our faith. And this is why we're called to bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6. We're to encourage one another's faith by reminding each other of the wonders of the gospel. However, not all that claim to be God's people actually are God's people. In Hebrews 11, we're told that faith is the evidence and the substance of our salvation. It's by this faith that we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Now, Paul reminds us of this same thing in Colossians 2:6, when he says, "As we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." We received him by faith, and we continue to walk by faith. So there are some who claim to be the people of God, people that claim to hear his voice, and yet when they do hear the gospel command to trust our Saviour for that necessary righteousness, they actually harden their hearts and they reject God and his grace. And they choose to establish their own righteousness. Again, just as Adam did in the garden and just as we all do constantly in our flesh. And how exactly does this provoke God? Well, the apostle uses the example of Israel in the wilderness in the next few verses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. To provoke God is to grieve him, and to grieve can mean to promote anger in someone. So how is it that we grieve God? We invite God's judgment upon us in the arrogance of our flesh, as if somehow we've earned a place in his presence by our own wisdom and works. We grieve God by rejecting his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and standing naked before him in our sins. Do you notice here that sin is interchangeable with unbelief? In Romans 14:23, we're told that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You see, the greatest sin we can ever commit against our God is to reject him in unbelief. And why? Because to reject him is to reject his Son. To reject him is to reject that covering for our sin in his Son. The robe of righteousness that we read in Isaiah 61, that's our covering. And that's the rest that we enter into by faith. Our God is a consuming fire. And to come into his presence without that covering of God's own righteousness, well, it's to subject ourselves to eternal condemnation because of his wrath against our sin. And that's why the apostle continues in Hebrews 4 to encourage us to rest in faith. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Here we're warned again to fear coming short of the rest that God provides in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 6, 11, 6, faith is the only way to please God. It's only by faith in God and his provision of salvation in his Son that we enter into this rest. Without this saving faith, given and grown by our God, the gospel can never profit us. See, the gospel is a commandment to believe on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:23. But unless God actually gives us this faith to believe on his Son, that same gospel can only ever condemn us. In 1 Peter 2, Peter actually contrasts faith with disobedience. And that's why Paul in Galatians 2 and Galatians 5 encourages us to obey the truth of the gospel. Because to not obey the gospel, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, is to suffer the flaming fire of God's vengeance. So with all this talk of faith, does that mean that salvation is a free will choice of men? Well, if we read on in our passage, it answers it very clearly. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. God's chosen children do enter his rest by faith. But there are many that profess to be Christian that would see this passage as a confirmation that to rest by faith is a work that all men can do by their free will. When the saints of God enter this rest through faith, they're actually resting their whole lives, both spiritually and physically, in what? In the sovereignty of our God. The Holy Spirit firmly reminds us here that our God's sovereign, even over the salvation of men. You see, the Holy Spirit reminds us that this salvation, as with all the works of God, was finished from the foundation of the world. There truly is a rest for God's people. And they really do enter in by faith. But that faith must be given and grown by our God. And it's only given to those he's chosen and placed in his Son in the everlasting covenant of his grace. All those not chosen of God will continue in unbelief, no matter what evidence is laid before them. One of the most simple and yet most powerful declarations of the gospel is simply, "Thy God reigns," Isaiah 52:7. And the reason that it's one of the most powerful declarations of the gospel is to believe into this precious truth is to not only commit our lives physically to God, but our souls spiritually to him. It's to become totally reliant on our God every moment for every intricate detail of our lives. Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was preached, first preached, entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterward have spoken of another day? There is a rest of God, there is a rest for God's people proclaimed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A rest, as our verse suggests, that they must enter into. And while throughout history there are many who enter not in because of unbelief, the gospel has been continually declared from the foundation of the world. There's a very real and a very powerful call in the gospel for all the saints of God. It's this call that draws us to our God, and it's also this call that sustains us in his grace. Brothers and sisters, we desperately need God's grace every single moment of our lives. See, salvation is a continuous, eternal activity of our God. It's not something temporal. It's not praying a prayer or walking an aisle, as some suggest. When we're called to exhort one another daily, while it's called today, back in verse 13, it's because we need to be encouraged constantly. And we need to enter this grace of God's rest continuously. That's what it is to enter God's rest. It's to commit our whole being, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, to our great God. It's trusting him to provide all that's necessary for our life here and our life with him for all eternity. So what does true rest look like? Let's look at verses 9 and 10. For there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. The unbelief that prevents us from entering into the rest of God, well, it's the same unbelief of Adam in the garden, isn't it? It's rejecting God, refusing his provision of grace, and attempting to establish our own righteousness through the knowledge of good and evil. And as we saw last week, every single one of us commits this very same offence, both in our father Adam and continually throughout our lives. And how do we do it? By simply trusting in our own works. However, when we commit our lives into the care of our God by faith, we cease from trusting in our own works. We come to rely solely upon the work of another, a work that was finished from the foundation of the world. We come to rely on the perfect, finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great substitute and saviour. This rest, brothers and sisters, it's true rest indeed. It's not only rest from our labours, it's rest for our souls. It's rest from our guilty consciences. It's a rest that gives us peace even in our greatest trials. It's also a rest of true comfort that comes to us by and in the very presence of our God. See, it's a rest that comes from being in union with Him in His precious Son. In all creation, including our own flesh, there's a constant, ever-present temptation to reject God and His grace, to trust in our own wisdom and works. This temptation is far too powerful and far too overwhelming for us to combat by our own strength. Thankfully, our God is faithful to His chosen children. Thankfully, He continues to strengthen our faith. Thankfully, He continues to powerfully call us in the gospel. And thankfully, our scriptures are filled with these gospel encouragements to believe. Like verse 11. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Every single one of us, when we fell in Adam, we received the poison of Satan. Every single one of us have the predisposition in our flesh to subject ourselves again under the law of God. Every single one of us are constantly influenced and with an overwhelming desire to work at establishing our own righteousness. What an irony. The only work necessary, and yet the hardest work for us to ever achieve, is to cease from our labours and enter into that rest of God. When our Lord in Matthew 11 said, "Come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The labour there is this work to establish our own righteousness. And why are we heavy laden? Because it's impossible. And what's the rest of the office? It's a rest again in His finished work. Brothers and sisters, we're called in every single gospel declaration to labour to rest by faith. When Paul speaks of running a race in 1 Corinthians 9 or fighting the good fight in Timothy 2 Timothy 4, he's encouraging us again to labour to rest. This is the great battleground for the saints. It's our faith. This is the focus of all our enemies. If Satan can get us to turn back to God's law in unbelief, then he's effectively separated us from our union with our Father in heaven. Thankfully, the faithfulness of our God is just magnified all the more the greater our enemies are. What we have again in this passage is a contrast of two covenants. It's a contrast between law and grace. It's a contrast between the righteousness of men and the perfect righteousness of our God. It's a contrast between faith and unbelief. Unbelief dwells in every carnal heart, and it's revealed through the legalistic religious works of men as they try to appease the wrath of God against their sin through their own wisdom and works. Now, whether it's revealed in the obvious religious philosophies and practices that we see so often, or whether it's revealed in the more subtle errors like judging sin in society through the lens of the law, the result is still the same. Judgment, condemnation, and eternal separation from the living God. Faith, on the other hand, well, faith must be given and exercised by our God, the author and perfecter of faith. For the saints of God, faith is revealed as we trust our God in all situations of life, especially in our trials and tribulations. As we've seen in our text, it's by faith that we enter this rest of God. So as we close, I just want to read some scripture and see exactly what faith receives and how that relates to this rest of God. In Ephesians 2:8, we're saved through faith. In Galatians 3:26, we're children of God by faith. In Ephesians 3:17, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. In Galatians 3:2, we receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. In 2 Corinthians 1, we stand by faith. In 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith. In Galatians 5:1, we have peace with God by faith. In Galatians 3, we live by faith. In Acts 15, we purify our hearts by faith. Acts 26, we're sanctified by faith. Romans 3, we're justified through faith. Galatians 5, we receive righteousness through faith. Now, brothers and sisters, these are just some of the blessings of God that we access through faith. They're blessings that are common to all the saints of God. Please read Hebrews 11 at home at your leisure. But you'll see in there that there are so many other blessings that are particular and personal that every one of God's children accesses by faith in our everyday lives. May our great God continue to grow our faith. May he sustain us in his rest by that faith. And may he continue to remind us to exhort one another and encourage one another to remain in this same faith. And may we do it by declaring his gospel as often as he allows. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful design you have, that you have provided all things necessary in your Son. And through the process of our lives, you give us faith and you grow us in that faith and you humble us by that faith and you remind us again and again of the wonders of your grace in your Son through that faith. Father, please help us to be united in encouraging one another as often as we get a chance, because we fall so easily and we are so frail in this world. Father, please make opportunities for us to be in each other's lives and to encourage one another by simply preaching the gospel to each other. Father, we thank you that there is a great power in your gospel, and that as your Spirit applies it to the hearts of your people, you do refresh souls. You do energize us. You do grow us in the grace and knowledge of our great King and Saviour. And you strengthen our union with you, Heavenly Father. So we do thank you for this church, and we thank you for the preaching of the gospel in the world. And we just pray, Father, that you will continue to do so as you please, declaring your word, your truths, and encouraging your people. And we thank you again and pray in the name of your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for your